Well, good morning. Nice to see you. Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath to those that are tuning in on the web broadcast. Appreciate the opportunity to come down here and spend a little time with my wife. It seems like we're two ships passing in the night anymore. It's just the way things are. But our 30th wedding anniversary is the 5th, so it's not Italy, but it'll have to do. She likes sunshine. She's grew up around the Hawaiian Islands and always in sunshine, so I must be doing something right because she spent 30 years with me in rainy Northwest. But every chance she gets, she wants some sunshine. So her sister and brother-in-law live down here in St. Pete, so it's kind of an easy vacation for us. We get housing and accommodation and company and fed, and we just have to get down here. So it's nice to be down here. I have discovered your state bug, the no-see-ums or whatever they are. Yeah, we've discovered them in a big way. They like us, apparently. I'm, as you can imagine, Northwest white. So when I bared those legs, they're not white anymore. They're very red and swollen, and they love me. So we'll get through it. They'll get sick of me after a while. Maybe they'll leave me alone. It is nice to be traveling a little bit. You know, this isn't exactly the time to travel, of course, but it's been nice to kind of get out of the Seattle area. I know the Seattle's been on the national news. Many of you have seen Seattle and Portland. They're struggling with some civil unrest and those kinds of things. But we've managed to kind of avoid those things. They're mostly right downtown. But we have been hit pretty hard with the COVID-19 virus. And so we stopped services around March 7th. I've been webcasting ever since. We've tried our best from the very beginning to webcast a full service. So our tech crew is, you know, I don't know if they have any hair left. I have tasked them to kind of keep the full service on the webcast to kind of keep some consistency. And so we've been in, webcasting people live from their homes, wherever they're at, all the sermonette speakers and the sermon speakers, and we've had full song service and all of that. But it has caused some snafus. It's a challenge to do those kinds of things. But the funny things that happen during those times, you know, that somebody's giving a sermonette and you're looking behind him as he's standing in his living room and his dog's creeping down the stairs because he knows that he was told to go upstairs. And so all you can focus on is just some of the silly things that we put up with during this time. But we've made it work, and we're now back to meeting. We have to wear masks full time, all the time, in the state of Washington. We can't take them off. Now, I can take it off to speak, and that's it. We have social distancing, of course. We have a full regiment of cleaning that we have to do before services, during services, every time somebody uses a restroom. It's pretty locked down tight, and it can be certainly a big challenge to stay on top of it all. But you know, they're not asking us to break God's law, so we obey and we do what we can to be pleasing to God and man, and we go on about our business. So it's nice to see the rest of God's people across the country doing the same. And so happy to be here. And today I obviously want to bring you greetings from the Seattle, Washington congregation. We're about 130 on the books. Probably about when we were meeting, anywhere between 85 and 90, full congregation. So we've got all the sectors of the congregation. We've got little kids, we've got teens, we've got a good young adult group as well. So it's just been a joy to be able to go up there and serve them, and we're looking forward to many, many years up there. So I just wanted to pass along their greetings, I know they're, you know, almost 3,000 miles away, but I can tell you with God's Spirit, they're very much part of God's family and view you the same. Let's get started today. You know, one of the joys I had, I'm going to take my glasses off because I can't read, so I'm not going to be able to see you now. So you're just the way it is. When you get old, you lose your sight. You know, one of the joys I had when I was a kid was walking through the door after school and smelling freshly baked bread. Any of you had that kind of experience? You know, my mom was when I was a teenager, began baking her own bread, and so I would come home from school and I'd smell that, and immediately you know what I was doing, throwing everything down the floor and heading towards the kitchen. There were few aromas like the smell of hot bread, filling the house that was more enticing. It didn't take me but a few minutes to have a couple of very hot pieces of bread with butter on it, and the loaf usually didn't last that long in the house, especially when the smell lingering. So, if you can't identify with hot bread, maybe the wonderful smell of coffee in the morning. I know coffee for me never lives up to the smell, but every morning when I smell a cup of coffee, it just triggers the morning and it triggers the day. Maybe the smell of bacon. You know, I'm talking about these things, and your mind is smelling these things, right? You're recollecting. The smell of bacon is a wonderful smell. I always thought the best smell when I went to the local mall was Cinnabon. Boy, it just permeated the whole mall, and it was really an act of self-discipline to stay away from Cinnabon and not bring that home. And now I'm kind of gluten intolerant a little bit, and so those things are off limits to me for the most part. You know, there are many wonderful smells that can kind of make the saliva run and the mind begin to anticipate what the nose is smelling. And in prep for this message, I took a moment when I wrote this message a few years ago, and I leaned back in my chair in my den, and I closed my eyes, and I began to build pictures in my mind about my favorite smells. And so, like I said, I the smell of bread took me right to my mom's kitchen when I was young and painted that picture for me. And it stirs up all the emotions. And, you know, my mom died of cancer here about, 7 or 8 years ago. And so every time I smell hot bread, that's where it takes me. And that's just the imprint that it has on my brain. Our sense of smell is important to us as humans. Much of the marketing we see today is visual, but also has to do with aroma, smell, that tends to put an imprint stamp on our brain. Many of our workplaces or in our homes, we use all sorts of oils and vapors to give our homes an aroma or a good smell to cover up the bad smells, right? And, some people are really experts at this. I've been in some people's homes that when I've left, I've said, man, their home smells terrific. I would love to do that. There's a skill to it. And some people just have that skill. Coming into a home that has this kind of nice aroma in it kind of makes you feel at peace and comfortable. You know, our sense of smell imprints on our minds, like I said, and memories, and those memories are kind of attached to those specific aromas. Now, these aromas can trigger thoughts of joy, anticipation, hunger, of course, can pluck a memory from the Wayback Machine and play it over in our mind, just as if it's happening again. You know, it just becomes that real. I'll let you in on a little secret. When my wife Tina and I met in Redding, California in 1988 at the feast, she wore a particular perfume that I had never smelled before. And so whenever I smell that perfume, it takes me back to the year we met at the feast. And that feast, I had packed a sweater, even though it was in Redding, and Redding's fairly hot most of the time. I had packed a sweater. And one time we were out on a date, she got chilled, so she put the sweater on. Well, as you can imagine, that sweater absorbed that perfume. And so when I got home and I was unpacking, I got a whiff of that perfume, and it took me back to the memories of being with her at the feast. And as a young man, I never washed that sweater. Ever again did I wash that sweater. I never wore it again either. It stayed in my room as a remembrance. And every time I wanted to remember, I would just smell the sweater. I'm going to bring back all those emotions and feelings. And I remember one time I was still living at home, and Mom came in and gathered up some clothes because she got irritated that I threw a few on the floor. You know, young people do those things. And she grabbed that sweater, and I nearly had a cow. There was no way I was letting her wash that sweater. So, you know, some of you, I know, you know, giggle, and maybe you've had a similar experience in your past. I knew that, you know, every time I smelled that particular aroma, it just washed over all those memories. And once in a while, you know, even today, once in a while, I'll run across somebody that is wearing that perfume, and I'm almost incredulous. Like, I almost sneer at them because it's not their perfume, right? It's just funny how our minds work. You know, according to a study at the University of Texas Health Science Center at Houston, the human sense of smell works like this. Odors enter our nose. They travel to the top of the nasal cavity up here, called the olfactory cleft, where the nerves for smell are located. And there, the odorant is detected by various receptors made up of 5 to 6 million odor-detecting cells. And the activated nerves then send this info to the brain for processing. Now, this generates all the unique smells that we have as humans that our olfactory nerves can detect. Now, just in case you're wondering, dogs, of course, can smell much better than we can. They have 220 million receptors, so they are experts at it. You know, speaking of unique smells, do you know that each one of us has a distinct odor? Uniquely ours. This distinct odor comes from the same genes that determine our tissue type. Plus, studies have been successful in proving that we are capable of smelling things like fear and disgust. Maybe that's new news to you. A study was published by the Journal of Psychological Science in 2012 that included the following. It says, researchers collected sweat from men as they watched movies that caused these feelings. So fear and disgust is what we're addressing. To remain odor neutral for the sweat test, the men used scent-free products and quit smoking and using alcohol. Women participants then completed visual search tests while unknowingly smelling the sweaty samples. And the women's eye movements and facial expressions were recorded during this time. The researchers found that the women who smelled the fear sweat opened their eyes widely in a fearful expression, and the women who smelled the disgust sweat also displayed facial expressions of disgust. Isn't that interesting? It's fascinating. So there's much more we could talk about in regard to the wonderful blessing that God's given us in the form of our sense of smell and our ability to process those smells. Turn to Exodus 30, if you would. You know, what about the spirit realm? Let's, you know, we're here on the Sabbath. We're here to look at God's word. And many times it's good for us on the Sabbath to take what is normal for us as human beings, see what God says about it. Where was the origins of that, and what was God thinking about that? You know, does God enjoy aroma? Does God enjoy his sense of smell? I think we know the answer to that is yes, he created it. And we have read many times in Scripture about the burning of incense as detailed parts of ceremonies concerning the Old Covenant sacrifices. There's lots of content in Scripture about aroma. So Exodus 30, and we'll pick it up in verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacked, and onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make all of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, in other words, completely mixed together, pure and holy. Interesting. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony of the tabernacle of meeting where I meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Now it's most holy. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any of it for yourselves according to this composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. Wow. God has his own recipe for incense. And he has a patent right on it. He says, that's mine. Don't you make it for yourself. Don't take it home. This is my incense. So, you know, God here gives very detailed instruction on the incense he wants used in the temple. Very specific instructions. And he's not willing to share it. He's not willing to share this aroma with anyone else. It was his and his alone. So does God use a sense of smell? Well, it becomes very obvious there. I would say yes. But not only yes, he takes it very seriously. This is something he is very serious about. You know, in the book of Leviticus alone, there are at least 16 places where an aroma is mentioned as pleasing to God. In the forefront, or at the forefront, is the aroma of sacrifice, which is of special importance to God. Now, there would be no sacrifice, of course, more sweeter than his own son's willing sacrifice. Let's turn to Ephesians. Well, I'll just read Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. You can jot that down. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, you wouldn't think that that type of sacrifice would generate a sweet-smelling aroma. But there's this connection that God is making. So where are we going with all this talk about smell? You know, a few years ago in Portland, Oregon, Mr. Rex Sexton was systematically going through the book of Revelation, and there was something deeply meaningful embedded in what he was covering. And I, you know, as most of us that speak, we listen to other people speak, and something just kind of sticks in your brain, and you write it down real quick because you want to go back and maybe develop that point. And that's what he did. He read across to Scripture that just stuck with me, and so I wrote it down, and that was kind of the genesis of me looking this subject up. I believe when we examine this subject, it will strengthen our faith, and it'll add joy to our relationship with our God. Let's turn to Revelation 4. Let's get to that passage. You know, we get to use John's eyes here in Revelation. He's allowed to, you know, in the throne room of God, to just see and to feel and to hear what's going on in the throne room of God. What a blessing John was able to do this. And Revelation 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. Can you imagine being John here and having this opportunity to see the throne of the living God? I mean, what a fantastic opportunity, what a fantastic privilege that John was afforded here. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the activity in God's throne is definitely interesting. We can read through that, and it's just out of place for us in human terms. But it's very fascinating to get this view. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So let's skip now to Revelation 5:1. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So John was deeply affected by this. He said, "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth." So there's a lot going on here. John's recording this. There's a lot going on. But what is in the hands of the 24 elders who minister to God day and night? Verse 7. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Golden bowls full of incense. But it doesn't stop there. Which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song of praise to God. So up in the throne of God, where God the Father resides, it's where he is, it's where he governs from, the 24 elders that surround that throne each hold a golden bowl of incense. Now, most of us are probably aware that incense permeates a room. It doesn't take long. A little thing of incense could permeate this whole room of, its odor. So in God's throne, continually, day and night, are 24 bowls full of incense, permeating the throne room. But with what? Is it incense? Like he told the priesthood in Exodus, exactly how to make this incense. Well, in heaven, the incense are the prayers of the saints. And that's what permeates the throne room. Prayers of all the faithful to him down through time. Prayers of those who are sacred to him, consecrated by him, deemed holy by him. Probably prayers of Abraham, Jacob, David, Christ, it wafted through his throne room. These are the prayers his 24 elders keep in the bowls, like permeating incense, every living creature that enters that throne room, that is there at the throne room of God, day and night, would interact with that, those prayers. You know, those prayers are very, very precious to God. In Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, David said, Psalm of David said, Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David understood this in some small way. He understood that his prayers were like incense to God, that they would fill God's nostrils. He said, let my prayers be to you like something soothing, pleasant, permeating, overwhelming. Are our prayers like incense to God? Have we thought about our prayers being like incense to God at the throne room of God? Do we want our prayers to be received as incense to our Father and to be kept in those golden bowls as cherished keepsakes of God? Now, I wonder, since he created each of us to have our own physical distinct odor, is there a distinct prayerful aroma for each one of us? You know, we're told in Scripture many times that the physical reflects the spirit. God took and created all of these physical things based on what he had spiritually. There are so many ties and analogies. You know, when our prayers enter the throne room, does God recognize the aroma as uniquely yours or mine? I'm going to lean on the side of yes. There's just too much physical evidence to not have that happen spiritually. And is this aroma always pleasing to God? You know, we're geared spiritually, especially on the Sabbath, to ask these questions of ourselves, right? Turn to Revelation 8, if you would. Join me over there. You know, our prayers serve as reminders to God. Revelation chapter 8, and we'll begin at verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So this is the Lamb of God opening that seventh seal, and there was just quiet. Everything stopped. Now we know that the 24 elders are constantly saying, holy, 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 right? Well, at this moment, everything got quiet for about a half an hour. Now this is John's vision. It's John's recollection of this experience. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense. What is that? Is it really incense? Or are we still talking prayers here? That he should offer with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So right before the seven trumpets comes this event in heaven, at the throne of God. A serious and somber event, where the throne room of God just becomes quiet all of a sudden. All activity stops, and it just becomes silent. And it's right before this triumphant return, if you would, of Jesus Christ. The prayers of the saints are offered up and accepted by God. And then God seems to answer these prayers with a fury, opening up a fury. Now, these are prayers of his saints, but there's little doubt in my mind that these prayers are specific in aroma. These prayers, in my mind, are probably those prayers that God's people have prayed all down through the ages for Christ's return. The pleading prayers, the anguish of God's people down through time, wanting Christ to return, and the silence in heaven during this time. And then immediately after that, those prayers are wafted into the throne room of God, he reacts in a very powerful way. And the seven trumpets are blown, and God reacts to those pleas. Let's turn to Matthew 7. So what is prayer? It's a simple question. I think most of us can answer this. Well, simple definition from the dictionary is prayer is a solemn request for help or an expression of thankfulness to our God. So that's just the dictionary definition of it. You know, in large part, our prayers are what Jesus Christ describes here in Matthew 7. Now, I'll read it out of the New Living Translation. The language is a little easier. Matthew 7, we'll pick it up in verse 7. This is Christ talking. Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open. There's a pattern of us having to do something to receive it, right? And for everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be open. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people, who know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? You know, it's an easy concept for us as parents to understand, and Christ is drawing this parallel to us because it's very easy for us to grasp this. We want the best for our kids. We would never give them a snake, you know, something that could hurt them. We would give them the best things. And we love it when our children ask us for things and we're able to provide those things. I remember when my kids were younger, they were, they expected mom and dad to just fulfill their needs. There was, especially when they were younger, there was no thought of cooking for themselves or where food came from, or it just showed up and they enjoyed it. And there was just this expectation that mom and dad would fulfill these things. And as they get a little older, those of us that have had kids, there becomes those moments as they begin to grow that you are trying to teach them that these things just don't magically happen. This takes work and effort, and that they need respect and appreciate these things. And, there were times when I remember Tina and I talking late at night in bed, frustrated over their lack of respect, maybe, or struggling to really connect the dots. And that's part of growth. That's part of a child's growth. Maybe a little lack of thankfulness to parents. And I think we've probably all gone through that as a child, and then on the other end as a parent. Because their every need was being met. Now I'm not picking on my kids. As humans, like I said, we've all experienced this, and I'm no different. I have far more appreciation for what my parents went through. Now that I've raised four kids, and they're all adults and functioning adults, and now I can look back and I can appreciate mom and dad just a little bit better because I had to live it. And, there are many of those types of opportunities with your older parents when you can come to your parents and say, you know what, I wasn't the best kid. Thanks for being patient with me and taking care of me. And so there's those aha moments, right? So Jesus Christ in Matthew 7 says, ask for the things we need. Ask God the Father. Even those things God says he will provide automatically. God asks us to be persistent with him in our pursuit of the things that we need to live. And so we should never forget to do that. Let's never forget to be thankful to God for the things that we take sometimes for granted. Living in this country, we definitely take this for granted. And I think during this COVID-19 situation, we're beginning to see some of God's people maybe get a little off the rails socially because their rights have been, violated. And yet, how silly do we look to somebody that lives in a village in Africa that is following God, that never had any of the rights we have? How silly is it for them to be able to see us rail against wearing a mask? It just seems silly. And so it's good for us to be thankful to God for what we have been given, especially in this country. because we just don't know the suffering that many of God's people know around the world. Isn't it incredibly powerful to know that our prayers can be kept in golden bowls before our God and can be like incense? He relates them to something we can understand. It's like incense in his nostrils in his throne room. I think about my prayers ascending to the throne of God, and I want those prayers to be worthy of being in those golden bowls, carried around by the 24 elders. I want my prayers to be pleasing to God, an aroma that brings joy, an aroma that stirs my God to act on my behalf. I want his attention. And I want that for my brothers and sisters as well in Christ. I want my prayers to speed the day of his son's return to this earth, as we read in Revelation 8. Are the prayers that we give God like sweet incense? Do they rise to the throne of the living God, and do they linger and fill the throne room with the kind of aroma that God the Father appreciates? You know, prayer is a foundational piece of our relationship with our Maker. So let's build a quick framework before I'm done here. And we'll move to 6 ingredients of prayer that will kind of help our prayers be that sweet aroma. Let's look at the basics of how we pray. John 14:14 says, Jesus Christ tells us that when we pray to God the Father to ask in Christ's name, to ask in his name, Christ gives us, authorizes us, if you will, to approach the Father in his name. And that's mentioned in John 14:14. So Christ gives us license to be able to address the Father. And that's fantastic. Let's turn to Psalm 5, Psalm chapter 5. We'll pick up a few verses there. When should we pray? This is just, we're going through some basics here. When should we pray? David made a habit of praying in the morning. Psalm 5 and verse 1 says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to my voice, to the voice of my cry, my King, my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." So David prayed in the morning. Evidence here of David praying in the morning. Psalm 88, verse 13, you can just jot that down. I'll read it. Psalm 88, 13. "But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you." So David had established this relationship with God, and it started first thing. And I would imagine it was one of the first things he did. And so that's no new news to us. I mean, we're probably very used to doing the same thing, making that connection in the morning. There are other examples. Daniel. In Daniel 6, verse 10, Daniel was a 3 times a day prayer. I'll just read that. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks to God, and as was his custom since the early days." So Daniel had a custom, a routine that he kept to. In regard to prayer, God instructed Aaron to offer incense to him in the morning and in the evening, which I think is an interesting instruction that kind of parallels what we should be doing. Exodus 30 and verse 7 and 8. Again, I'll just read it. You can jot it down if you like. Exodus 30, verse 7 and 8. "Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it." Now, we already know what the incense is made of. God made that very clear. "And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, He shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So offering prayers before the day begins is common sense, I think, to most of us in God's church and with the relationship we have with God. It's common sense to get up in the morning and to make that connection with God. And I know when I've been in a rush and left the house without prayer, the day seems just disjointed somehow, and it just doesn't seem to flow, and I feel a little out of place. And many times, you know, as a salesman for years, I'd hit the road quickly, and sometimes I'd forget. I'd just pull off in a rest area, sit in my truck, and say a few words of prayer to God to make sure I'm connected, because even if I forget to kneel down in the morning and spend some time in prayer, it's important to me that that connection is there at the beginning of the day. And so sometimes, you know, we get in a hurry. And when we realize we've skipped that step, it's good for us to stop what we're doing and make that connection. At night, obviously, the evening is a good time to pray because it helps clear our minds of troubles. You know, we deal with all sorts of strange things during the day, and things get thrown at us all day long. And it's good to be able at the end of the day to be able to take those worries and concerns and give them to God and talk to God about the struggles of the day. So nighttime is, you know, it's a pretty normal time for us too. And I think it, you know, over the years, it's really helped me be able to sleep, get those things kind of in the box they need to be in. And it helps me sleep. So, and I, you know, like I said, in sleeping, it kind of clears your conscience. I think your unconscious mind reacts a bit to being able to have that conversation with God and then put everything in its proper place, and that allows your unconscious mind to then be restful. You know, David gives us another piece of advice here in Psalm 95:6. Again, I'll just read it. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, we certainly want to show reverence to God. I don't think there's anybody in here that probably doesn't kneel somewhere. You know, they have maybe a special pillow. I have a pillow that I use because my knees are getting older, and it's harder to get back up after I've been praying. And I know many of us are aging. God understands that. I've talked to some in a congregation in Seattle that, you know, they have a little trouble getting down to their knees, and then the trip back up is equally as difficult. So they, you know, is it okay if I just sit in my chair? And God wants to hear from you. And in our minds, we're humbling ourselves before God, and certainly we would love to all kneel down every time, but you know, some people have health issues. The key here is, do we go before God? Do we make those connections? And do we send these prayers to God? You know, bowing represents a state of mind here that David's talking about in Psalms. It's a state of mind of reverence and humility before God. The meaning behind the principle in Deuteronomy 6 and again in 11 rings true. Teaching our children the law of God every waking moment. Do you remember that scripture that we're to teach them while we are walking, while we're playing, while we're in the house, while we're eating? Everywhere we go, we're supposed to be teaching our children. And I think that is a direct relation to how God teaches us. No matter what we're doing, no matter where we are, He wants that connection so that He can keep teaching. So, you know, everything we do should be in support of that relationship. The essence of prayer without ceasing, mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, is that our communication with God should really never end. Now, we have formal prayer times, and I'm sure that most of us do. But there's also times where we're constantly talking to Him, maybe in our minds, maybe verbally. I've said to many people, I'm so glad for the hands-free cell phone nowadays, because as a salesman, it comes in real handy. You can take phone calls while you're driving. But for years, I've talked to God while I've been driving. But now I don't look crazy because everybody's talking while they're driving. So I don't look nuts. There was a time period that people would look at you like, what is that guy doing? My conversations with God look normal now to most people. So it makes some sense in the lifestyle that we live in today to formally come to God, kneel in prayer in the morning and in the evening, as many examples in Scripture show us. But we're admonished never to allow our conversation with God to end. It should just be ongoing. From time to time, we find ourselves walking or driving or bike riding or sitting out on our porch, and those are all times when God would just love to have conversations with us. And I'm sure that we do that on a regular basis. Like I said, the most important thing is God wants your prayers. He wants that communication, and he is jealous about that. He wants that relationship with you. So let's finish today with six practical ingredients to prayer, just as the priest offered up a specific incense to God. We want our prayers to rise to God as sweet incense, acceptable and cherished by him. So we'll be flying through some scriptures here. If you don't want to get bogged down with flipping back and forth, and just jot them down, maybe go back and look at them a little later. The first ingredient is humility. Now, this is not a comprehensive list. This is just Rob Slocum's list, but the first ingredient is humility. King Manasseh, many of you know the story of King Manasseh. This is not Joseph's son, but the son of the good King Hezekiah. King Manasseh was not a good man. In 2 Kings 21, and I'll read quite a few verses in here, 2 Kings 21, beginning in verse 2, "And he, Manasseh, did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places with which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And he built altars in all the hosts for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And also he made his sons pass through the fire." This was an evil man, an evil man. "He made his sons pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Manasseh was not a good king. He led the people into all sorts of evil. And in verse 10, 2 Kings 21, "The Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, 'Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all of the Amorites who were before him, and had also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." I'd say God a little ticked off here, a little upset. And God did send them into captivity. In 2 Chronicles 33, you can jot that down, verses 10 through 16. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon the captains of the army of the king of Assyria." He used Assyria a lot as his instrument of punishment, God did, "who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." Now, is this, is Manasseh truly humbled? Well, God humbled him. God caused him to be humbled by his enemies. And he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, as far as the entrance to the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel. And he raised it up to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. I read this, and maybe it seems somewhat disconnected from, you know, what the subject we're talking about. But I read this to make this point. If this wicked king, if Manasseh's prayer to God could draw the mercy of God because he humbled himself before God, if a man like this, who did all of these wicked and awful things, I mean horrendous things before God, and led a nation to do those things, if he can humble himself before God and have God hear his prayers, then there's no doubt that we have that same opportunity. I can't count the number of people through my lifetime in the church. I'm a church brat. I was born in the church, and so I'm a church brat. I can't count the number of times I've had conversations through the years of people that have made mistakes and then isolated themselves from God because embarrassment or whatever the reason. You could list the reasons. And yet here is an example that God has included in the Bible of a very wicked man. And yet in his despair, in Manasseh's despair, God still heard him, still answered his prayer, and restored him. It's interesting. Spiritual and physical humility comes from knowing we need God. And without the things that our Father gives us, we would really have nothing. No life, no breath, no mate, no children, no brothers and sisters, no hope. We're seeing a world that's devoid of hope right now, and what actions that stirs. We're seeing that acted out right before us. 2 Chronicles. Again, I'll just read a few scriptures here, but 2 Chronicles 7, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is following the dedication of the temple that God allowed Solomon to build. This will be familiar to you. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. You know, this is us, brethren. This is referencing us. We are the people called by his name. His eyes and ears will be open to our prayers that are made within the temple. The temple. We're the living, walking, breathing temple of God. Each one of us that have God's Holy Spirit, we're the temple of God. So we're assured here that he is listening to us. He is hearing us. Second ingredient that I wrote down here is gratitude. Gratitude's another important ingredient in our prayers to God. As I explained before, as a father, nothing made me feel better than to hear one of my kids recognize that I was doing things for them. And they were thankful. I enjoyed that. It didn't happen as often as I'd like. But that's normal because, you know, when we're young, we don't see the full picture. So it's important for us. We're young before God. We don't see the full picture all the time. But what we do see is his involvement in our lives, and are we thankful for that? Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." God wants to hear us, but be thankful that he's there to hear us. Again, he says, ask for it, but do it with some thankfulness and gratitude toward God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, you can jot that down. Says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you." This is God's will, that you be thankful for his involvement in your life. It's pretty important. Now, we can always find something to be thankful for, no matter the station that we're in, the situation. It is God's will that we should be a grateful people to him. Third ingredient, be obedience, having that submissive attitude to God. John 15, verses 15 and 16, you can jot that down. It's in Christ's own words here. He's speaking to his disciples, and he was giving them some proper perspective, if you will. And again, this, Christ is speaking to his disciples, but he's speaking to us because he's recorded it in Scripture. And he says, John 15:15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all the things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So Jesus says, "I chose you." And his expectation is then that we bear fruit. The kind of fruit that remains, he says. What is that? That's spiritual fruit. We're not talking about physical. We're talking about spiritual fruit. Things that will last forever. So that's the kind of fruit that remains. And Jesus is speaking, obviously about spiritual fruit. It's the kind of fruit from our spiritual labor. The kind that only comes from being submissive and obedient to God. So these are the kinds of things that we should be praying to God about the most, right? Things that last. Things that will be a part of us for eternity. Now, if we're consistent and growing in the Spirit, God will hear our petitions. If we're focused on it, God will answer us and he'll hear us. God can accomplish a lot with an obedient and submissive heart. Now this, I will admit, brethren, this is not an easy one because this comes at great cost to us. At baptism, we give up our cause and we take up God's cause. And we're working hard every day to find ways to submit to God, to submit ourselves to God's will, even when we don't know exactly what he wants. We're trying to submit to his way of life, to his law, to treat people with respect and honor and love, to reflect his son. But these are challenging things to do in a world that is completely different than God is telling us to be. This is the challenge. Jesus Christ says the existence of our Father in our character, in our nature, is evidenced by the spiritual fruit that we bear in our life. So if we want to know whether God is working with us, all we have to do is look at the fruit of our lives. And if the fruit of our lives isn't what we want it to be, then we need to submit to God. We need to get back to obeying God. John also writes in 1 John 3:22, he says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." It's a simple formula. It's just that simple. And it doesn't need to be complicated. When God shows us the things that we're doing that are in conflict to him, how do we react? Do we just wait until the spring holiday season to change some of those things? Or when we see them, when God reveals those things, do we get after it? And do we talk to him about those? And do we change? Our Father wants to give us good things. But he wants to give us godly things. He wants to give us his things. And being obedient and submissive to him is an important ingredient in the increase of our prayers. When we pray to God, what's the benefit of those conversations? What's the benefit of the relationship that we have, this open communication we have with Him? And does it have an exponential power in our life? Is there a payoff there? There is a payoff to doing things God's way. Another ingredient now is repentance. This is nothing new. The removal of sin, it's very important. We do our best to block our lives and to block the roadway to the kingdom with all sorts of our own junk. We like to point at Satan and blame him, but the reality is most of that is on us. Satan likes to fan the flame of all our weaknesses, but the reality is we need to repent. And so Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, you can jot that down. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Now, does this mean when you sin, God covers his eyes? No, you have hidden yourself. Remember when Adam and Eve took of the fruit? What did they do? They hid when they heard God. So he's saying here, our sins remove us from this relationship. And it's our job to then repent and get back in the visual sight of God and restore that relationship. So when we allow sin to exist in our lives, it puts a wedge between us and God. And we know that. If there are things that we're not repenting of, our prayers are, you know, just bouncing off the ceiling. If we're not, you know, we don't have that open communication with God and we're not right with God, our prayers just bounce off the ceiling. We've got to get right with God. And if we want our prayers to be a sweet aroma to God, we need to have a repentant attitude and ask God to help us remove the sins, those things that are inhibiting our relationship with God. 1 John 1, and verse 9 and 10, you can jot that down. 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then John chapter 9, verse 31, can reference that. It says, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. So we know that this means living in sin. You know, if we're willfully living in sin, we have hid ourselves from God, and that relationship is shut off. It's no secret to God, and should be no surprise to us as well, that we have sin. We're here. A longtime pastor compared the church to a spiritual hospital. We're all here because we're sick, and we want to be well. We want to be godly. And even those that stand up behind the podium are sick. Sick's teaching the sick, but we're using the scriptures of God. We're using God's formula to get better, to heal ourselves, to become clean and pure. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So Christ is our model. This is no news to us. We've heard this time and time again. Christ is our model. He's the one we strive to be like. The process that God has us on brings purity. How do we purify ourselves? Only through repentance, then shedding those things that are not godly, and then seeking God, asking him for the help that we need and for those attributes that are eternal, not just the physical things. And we have physical concerns. I mean, he's a father. He wants to take care of us and make sure that we're safe and sound. And we haven't heard of too many COVID cases in the church. There are very few. So I think God hears our prayers, and he wants to protect us as his children. So physically, certainly, he's concerned about us. But he's really focused on the eternal part of his promises to us and who we are to become. And when we're going before him humbly and repenting and then seeking him, our prayers would smell a whole lot better to him in that regard. Unless, you know, I think about sometimes I get in this mode, especially we get in these modes, these physical modes of life where, you know, we're oppressed and it seems to go in cycles, you know, you get in this deep mode where it seems like everything's going wrong. And so your prayers are turning, maybe you're not like me, but I find myself 2 or 3 days in and all I'm doing is whining and complaining and bellyaching about the things that I'm going through, and I need his help for this and I need his help for that. And I forget that he's playing the long game. And while he's interested in what I'm going through, these things are so minute to him. And so should our perspective be the same as God's? And should we find joy in what we're going through at the time? And just ask him for the eternal things, that keep our minds on those things. Another ingredient is faith. You know, believe in God and believe God. You know, faith has an action part of it, right? So we certainly want to believe God, but we need to, we believe in God, but we certainly want to believe God, and we prove that by what we do. 1 John 5:13-14, you can jot that down. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And verse 15 as well. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions, that we have asked of him. So Christ is that intermediary. He's lived a physical life. He knows what we're struggling with. He feels our pain, and he's able to bring those petitions to God. So if we have this kind of faith in our God, we believe in him, and we believe what he teaches us, we should have confidence. He's saying here, have confidence so that our prayers are being heard. It's a 100% ironclad promise by God. I will hear your prayers. And remember, they're there in the throne room, in those golden bowls in his throne room, as a reminder. Hebrews 11, if you want to turn there, Hebrews 11, we'll pick it up in verse 6. It says it's impossible to please God without faith. And we've heard this scripture as well, where I think this is nothing new. If we have faith as an ingredient in our prayers to God, they will be pleasing to God. And our petitions will be a sweet aroma to him. So, 11. You know, I told you to turn to the wrong scripture. Turn to Luke 11, if you would. Luke 11. Another ingredient. I crossed that out, and I read it anyway. So, another ingredient in our prayerful focus before God should be that we are outward and not just inward. What do I mean by that? Are our prayers more about us? Let's say you pray 30 minutes in the morning. Are 28 minutes of that prayer about you and 2 minutes about somebody else? God wants our prayers to be more outward and less inward. Luke 11, we'll pick it up in verse 1. You know, Jesus was asked by the disciples, teach us how to pray. And he says, it came to pass in verse 1, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples, so John the Baptist. Verse 2, so he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So Matthew's account says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." That's how he wraps it up. Amen. So Jesus here gives us a quick instruction on how to pray. And I really appreciated a sermon speaker once, a pastor who gave a sermon, and I heard him say something that really made me kind of stop and think about this passage. He said, "I wonder if when we personally pray, whether it sounds something like this: My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me day by day my daily bread, and forgive me my sins, as I also forgive everyone who is indebted to me. And do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one." If this is what God hears from us every time we pray, it may not be as sweet of an aroma as God wants it to be. As we work on the personal things that need change and we align ourselves with God, let's not forget that we've been called to a larger work. We're being called to become children of God. And God thinks outward. God practices love, agape love. He thinks about others. He's constantly doing things for others. Well, if we're God beings in training, shouldn't we be spending the majority of our time in our conversation with God thinking about others, thinking outside of ourselves? You know, to resemble Christ, we have a tall order in front of us. We're supposed to resemble Jesus Christ. That's pretty tough. But it starts, I think, in our prayers to God and in our love and compassion for others. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and I'll just read it. It says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority." Do we pray for those in authority? It's really tough to do now, especially in Washington. We feel like we're being oppressed, right? "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Is our mind thinking about the long game? Is our mind on what God is thinking about? Oh yeah, he's developing first fruits. And those first fruits are going to help him establish the next part of his plan. But he's also working on other people because he's playing the long game. In closing, you know, we're not John. We've not been given the first person look into the throne room of God. What we have been given is a glimpse through John's experience of how God views the prayers of those he calls saints, those he calls his children. Brethren, let's make sure that our prayers to our Father are cherished reminders of our dedication and love for him and his teachings. And with the proper ingredients in our prayer life, we can be confident then, brethren, that our prayers will be forever present before our God as sweet aroma, sweet incense at his throne. Appreciate the opportunity to speak to you today, and certainly appreciate the fact that Tina and I had dinner with Doug and Melinda last night, enjoyed some long-awaited conversation. Really appreciate you know, what they're doing here and the stresses and strains of on God's church at this particular time in the U.S. and around the world. Hang in there, and we'll see you next time we're down.